Well, I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is where we've been at the last 2 weeks, and we conclude today in our study of the Apostle Paul's conversion to become no longer a persecutor, but a passionate Christian and church planter. Let's look at verse 19 and following of Acts chapter 9. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who had heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, in Acts chapter 9, we find the story of the most dramatic conversion in all of history. We find the time when Saul, the persecutor, became a passionate Christian and a missionary and church planter. Now, we may know him in a more familiar way today as Paul the Apostle. It isn't that God changed his name from Saul to Paul upon his conversion. That does happen in several places in the Bible. Abram became Abraham, and Jacob became Israel, and even Simon became Peter upon an encounter with the Lord. In this instance, though, it wasn't that Saul's name was changed by God from Saul to Paul. It's just that he simply, over time, began to use his Greek or Roman version of his name. The Hebrew name was Saul, and the Greek and Roman version of it was Paulus or Paul. And since he was an apostle to the Greeks and the Romans, to the Gentiles, the more he moved into Greek and Roman territory, the more he became known as Paul the Apostle. And we find in Acts chapter 9 that there are changes that came about when Paul was converted. When he made a U-turn in three ways. He made a U-turn with Jesus, and he made a U-turn with the church, and he made a U-turn with the world. And that should be an example to all of us. We should look at Paul's conversion as an example for us to follow. Now, not in exactly the same way. I mean, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Saul was converted when he was confronted by the resurrected Jesus in this blinding flash of light and a vocal voice, a voice that he heard, of the voice of Jesus, confronted him and changed the entire direction of his life. That's not the exemplary part of his conversion. In other words, that's not the part of the conversion we should look at and say, that's the kind of conversion experience I need to have. But when we look in Acts chapter 9, we do see Paul's conversion as exemplary for us. Now, we actually find this in the Bible. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul wrote this, "I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe." So Paul himself said that his conversion was meant to be an example for us. It was meant to be a way of demonstrating what a genuine conversion ought to look like. Now, if Paul's conversion is a measuring stick up against by which we can measure our own conversion experience, then what can we learn from Paul's conversion experience in Acts chapter 9? We can see that it involves a new understanding of who Jesus is. It involves a new desire to relate to those who also belong to Jesus, and it also involves a new relationship with the world. And that's what we've been looking at in these 3 weeks of this study in Acts chapter 9. 2 weeks ago, we discovered that Paul's conversion involved a new understanding of who Jesus is. Paul asked two questions of Jesus. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do, Lord? And those are the two most important questions that you could ask of Jesus today. And then last week we discovered that Paul's conversion involved a new desire to have a relationship with others who believe in Christ. As we looked at last week, we discovered that our rather Western understanding of spirituality has it all wrong. Our understanding of spirituality in America is that my relationship with Jesus is all that counts. My spiritual growth is all about how I relate to Jesus alone. It doesn't have anything to do with how I relate to, you know, organized religion or to other believers. And we discovered last week nothing could be further from the truth. We relate to Jesus by relating to those who are trying to relate to Jesus. And then we look at today, in this last week of our study in Acts chapter 9, that the Apostle Paul shows us also his conversion involved a new desire to communicate his faith to the world around him. And we see that in Acts chapter 9, and we ought to see it in our own relationship with Christ as well. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary to India. And after he retired from his missionary service in India, he returned back to his home in Britain, and he discovered that his culture in Britain was no longer just a missionary sending culture. It had to become the recipient of missionary outreach as well. And I think that's what a lot of us have discovered, not only in Britain, but in the West. We need to discover that we are missionaries to our own culture, even as we send missionaries to other places around the world. And a lot of his books, after his retirement, were designed to persuade people in the West to become missionaries to our own culture. And in his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, that's an appropriate title for a book if you want to learn how to relate to your own culture today, right? The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. Here's what he wrote. There's been a long tradition which sees the mission of the church primarily as obedience to a command. It has become customary to speak of, quote, the missionary mandate. This way of putting the matter is certainly not without justification, and yet it seems to me that it misses the point. It tends to make mission a burden rather than a joy, to make it part of the law rather than part of the gospel. If one looks at the New Testament evidence, one gets another impression. Mission begins with a kind of explosion of joy. The news that the rejected and crucified Jesus is alive is something that cannot possibly be suppressed. It must be told. Who could be silent about such a fact? The mission of the church in the pages of the New Testament is more like the fallout from a vast explosion, a radioactive fallout which is not lethal but life-giving. One searches in vain throughout the letters of St. Paul to find any suggestion that he anywhere lays on the conscience of his readers that they ought to be active in mission. For him, it is inconceivable that anyone should keep silent. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. I think he makes a great point. And I think that we find in Acts chapter 9 that that's exactly what happens upon the conversion of Paul from a persecutor of the church to a passionate Christian. He cannot not talk about it from this point on. We see it even in Acts chapter 9. So I think what we need to understand is if Paul's conversion is exemplary for us, and we look at our own conversion and it has been weeks or months or years since we've had any conversation with anybody about our faith, we ought to look upon that as unusual, as not natural. You know, if you were to wake up tomorrow morning and start noticing something on the backside of your left hand, it was a dark spot. It had unusual edges around it. You would look upon that and it would probably worry you. You would think this is something that needs to be investigated. It might need to be fixed. You would go see a doctor to see if there was something that needed to be done about that blotch or spot on the back of your hand. It would be something that is unnatural to your skin, and it would worry you until you could do something about it. If you look into your life as a believer and you see that across the last few weeks or the last few months, even the last few years, there has been no opportunity that you have taken to talk about your faith, that is something that is unnatural, unexpected, and worthy of investigation. Because Paul, in Acts chapter 9, when he became a believer, it involved a new relationship with Jesus, yes. It involved a new desire to relate to others who believed in Jesus, absolutely. But as we see in the verses we looked at today in Acts chapter 9, upon his conversion, he also had a new relationship with the world. He wanted others to know about the relationship he had with Jesus as well. So when I look into Acts chapter 9, I see that if Paul's conversion was exemplary, then we need to see that our conversion will result in a desire to relate our faith to people around us as well. Now, I don't think that the result of this is that you ought to wake up tomorrow morning and start looking for ways to unnaturally shoehorn the name of Jesus into your conversation with people at the line at Starbucks. That's the attitude that some people have about evangelism. They think it's kind of a sanctified sales pitch. It's like selling a product. It's like looking for some way to sort of interrupt the natural conversation that's going on so that you might talk about a relationship with Jesus. But that's not really the way I understand evangelism. That's not the way I've experienced evangelism. For me, it's more often the case of just being sensitive and aware to walk into conversations that make themselves available around you. There are far more people, far more willing to talk about religion than we're often aware of. There are people around us that are opening the door to a conversation about Jesus in a way that is natural to your personality and natural to your relationship with them. There are far more people that are doing that than we're aware of. Why aren't we entering into those open doors more often? Because we're not paying attention. We've got our heads down, looking at the screen on our mobile device, because somebody just posted on Facebook some pithy comment that's written over some unicorn with a rainbow tail. We are paying attention to what aisle in the grocery store that certain products are so we can get through our grocery list. We're paying attention to getting through that next day of football practice or band camp. We're trying to figure out how to balance our budget at home. We're so focused on the day-to-day responsibilities and distractions of life that we're not aware of the open doors that are always around us that we need to walk through. So what we need to do, if we're going to be more like, if our conversion is going to be more like Paul's conversion, what we need to do is open our eyes and become more aware to those types of conversations that we could be engaging in, that have opened up for us and we could be engaging in. So if we want to do that, when I look at Acts chapter 9, I see three things that we need to do regarding our own gospel conversations. Three words that will help us move forward. Start, develop, and endure. All right? So let's write the first one down on your sermon notes. First of all, start. Circle the phrase at once in verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, when did he begin telling others about Jesus? At once. Now, some of us, we think that we have to become an expert on the subject before we dare to open our mouth and get into a conversation about Jesus. We feel like, well, I need to attend church a little bit longer, or I'm coming back into this new thing called church. Let me attend maybe another year or so before I talk about my relationship with Jesus. Maybe I need to read one more book. Maybe I need to go through a seminar or even attend a class before I start talking with people about Jesus. But for Paul, he began to talk about Jesus at once. Now, you remember what led up to this, right? As we've gone through this series in Acts chapter 9, we're told that Saul was persecuting the church and he was trying to stamp out Christianity in Jerusalem. And after wreaking havoc in Jerusalem, he gets orders, he gets paperwork to travel the 150 miles to Damascus, where there's an enclave of Jews there, many of whom had become believers in Christ, and he sought to destroy the church there as well. But on his route from Jerusalem to Damascus, he had a Damascus Road experience, literally. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appeared to him in a blinding flash of light. He spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the man who was on his way to Damascus to destroy the church got into Damascus and became a believer in the message of the church. And the very place where Saul intended to arrest Christians becomes the place where he tries to persuade people to become Christians. And so the first thing that Saul can teach us about spiritual conversations is just to start having them. Now, if you're a new believer or if you return to the faith after a long, long time away from it, a lot of people will be tempted to think, well, I'm not going to be able to answer all my friends' questions that come up if I start getting into a conversation about Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I've discovered about spiritual conversations. The only way to learn to have them is through on-the-job training. You build this 747 in mid-flight. In fact, the thing that I have discovered is this. You will never study harder seeking answers to questions about your faith until you actually hear questions about your faith. I've found that it's not a matter of you studying all kinds of books and going to all kinds of seminars so you can be ready whenever the questions come up. I found it's the other way around. As the questions come up that stump you, as the questions come up that cause you to scratch your head and not know how to answer them, it's only then that you desperately start looking for the seminars and for the books and for the articles online that can help you answer those questions. This has happened to me over and over again. I remember when I was a senior in high school and I developed a good friendship with one of my teachers who ran a drama program and spent a lot of time with his teacher after school. There was one time that this teacher was talking with me. We were out under the pine trees of Northwest Houston at Klein High School, and it was just the two of us. We were having a lunch break before we got into the afternoon responsibilities, and he knew that I'd been called to preach, and I was going to soon get ready to go to school so I could train to be a pastor. And he said, you know, I just don't believe that anymore. I used to be a believer, but I watched my mom and then my dad each die long, slow, painful deaths. And I just don't believe that there's a God who is overruling or overseeing this kind of universe because it's just so racked with pain. And I was stumped. I didn't know how to answer that question. I was a senior in high school at that point, and I just didn't know what to do. And you know, as I moved into college after my senior year, I imagine so many of my studies had to do with trying to answer that question, trying to overcome that particular objection. And in fact, I would say that probably some of the reading that I still do today has to do with helping people deal with and process the problem of pain and suffering and how to account for our belief in a good God in the midst of that. But there have been other issues that have come up in my time when it comes to dealing with other religions or when it comes to dealing with other subjects, when it comes to the objections that people have about, you know, the issue of hell and so on. It's only when those issues have come up that I start digging in and start trying to answer that question for myself and for the sake of other people as well. I think you're going to find that as well. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 4 says something really interesting. Farmers who wait for the perfect weather never plant. If they watch every cloud, they never harvest. Now, what in the world does that have to do with our sharing faith? Well, if we wait around for just the right conditions, just the right time, just the right mood, just the right moment, just the right attitude, we're never going to get into conversations about our faith, are we? Just like a farmer who's waiting around for just the right weather, just the right moment, never plants seed, and so therefore never sees a harvest. We need to realize that just like Paul started, we need to start as well. Now, how do you do that? Let me give you some practical suggestions before we move on. One thing I would suggest is forward Hillcrest happenings to somebody else by way of email. Many of you, I think, are subscribers to Hillcrest Happenings. That's our church's email newsletter. It comes out early morning every Thursday. And Hillcrest Happenings involves some activities that are coming up and some events that are coming up in our church. But it also starts out almost always with a devotional from me. And that devotional is designed to sort of get our mindset ready for the sermon next week. But it's also formatted in such a way that it might be intriguing for somebody else on your email list. And so forward it to them with a personal note saying, this topic looks interesting, let's go to church together. Forward Hillcrest Happenings to somebody. You can also like our Hillcrest Facebook page, and when there are certain things that pop up on that Hillcrest Facebook page, you can share them onto your own social media posts with a comment of your own to personalize it. A lot of times we post Vimeo videos of the sermon or Vimeo videos of the music or something else that's coming up, and you can post that on your own social media account and let people know what's coming up. Here's another one. Invite people to your own baptism. If you need to have a baptism scheduled, invite people to it. Usually we baptize in the worship services, and so when you invite people to your baptism ceremony, they get a chance to see how we worship in this church as well. Another one is introduce your friends to the church staff. If people are asking questions of the faith that you can't answer, maybe somebody on staff can answer those questions yourself. Besides, we're always up for a free lunch, so invite us out with your friend or your coworker, and we'll try to answer the question that you're not able to answer right now. Certain popular films and TV shows and songs that are out on the radio sometimes have some spiritual themes to them. Those are jumping off points to get into spiritual conversations with people. And certainly you should invite people to church activities with you, even if it doesn't have an explicit gospel theme to it, you know, bowling or a backyard barbecue or something like that. Invite some of your friends out with you. Because one of the biggest barriers that people have to even considering the gospel is they assume that all Christians are narrow-minded, or all Christians are judgmental, or all Christians are weird, or something like that. And if you invite them to come and be with some of your Christian friends, they will find that that's not the case, or, well, not always the case anyway, as they interact with some of the Christian friends that you have. So that's not the end of the list, of course, and that's not the end of evangelism. I wouldn't want you to think that any of those things I listed off are the completion of sharing your faith with somebody else, but it can start the process that will eventually lead to sharing your faith. So one of the most important words I learned in Acts chapter 9 is start. When it comes to gospel conversations, just start. Here's the second, develop. Write that word down, develop. Now I want you to circle the phrase, grew more and more powerful. Verse 22. Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So verse 20 says it was at once that he started faith conversations. And then verse 22 says he grew more and more powerful at this work. Now you put those two verses together, and that tells me that on the other hand, we shouldn't wait to become experts before we start talking about our faith. On the other hand, we can become more expert at talking about our faith. There are topics that we can get more confident in talking about with other people. So the first word is start, and the second word is develop. Now, let me suggest some topics that you need to become more confident in if you're going to talk about faith with people today. Now, I'm going to suggest this list, but let me just tell you the best way for you to make your own list of topics to get more expert in is to have conversations with people about faith. I said that just a moment ago. As you talk with people about faith, you are going to hear the objections that you need to get more competent in dealing with. So it's in the process of having gospel conversations that you find out the topics that you need to read books on or go to seminars about. But I have found over time that these particular topics I'm going to list off just come up over and over again when I get into conversations with people about faith. Here's one. Why do you call the Bible the Word of God? Wasn't it a book that was just written by human beings who are very flawed? Why should we take the guidance of the Bible as guidance for our lives today? Besides, it was written in another culture 2,000 years ago. And didn't I read in a book somewhere that the stories about Jesus were written several hundred years after Jesus' life, long enough for legends to develop and phrases that Jesus claimed to have said to have actually been invented? So why do you call the Bible the Word of God? You need to be ready to deal with that particular topic. Here's another one. It's arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way to God. Aren't all religions just different paths up the same mountain? Here's another one. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? Here's another one. A scientific understanding of the way the world works makes faith unnecessary. Christian faith and science are incompatible. Here's another one. I can't believe in a loving God in a world of so much suffering. Here's another one. The church and organized religion has created more problems than it has solved. Over time, I think you'll discover that these are some topics that come up again and again. And so not only should you start in trying to share your faith, but you need to develop in your ability to be confident in dealing with those particular types of objections. So you'll never develop if you don't start, but once you've started, you need to develop. Now, how do you do that? I want to suggest some books that you might use. Like I said, there are articles online and that kind of thing, but I brought a few. I just pulled these off my shelf this morning that I found useful. And if I could have brought, you know, another handful of books too. But here's one. It's called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. It's been around for a long time, about 300 pages. This journalist for the Chicago Tribune used to be an atheist. He became a believer in Christ. And he approached the questions against Christianity and the way that he used to approach different things as a journalist. It's been around for a long time, called The Case for Christ. And then there's a Tim Keller book that's been on the New York Times bestseller list for a while. It's called The Reason for God. Now, he's come out with a more recent one. More recently, it's called Making Sense of God. And I found that one really useful, too. But this is the one you should probably start with, The Reason for God by Tim Keller. He's a pastor in New York City, and he engages with nonbelievers regularly in New York City. I thought this one was interesting. It's by David Skeel, S-K-E-E-L. David Skeel. It's called True Paradox, How Christianity Makes Sense of Our Complex World. He says that every worldview, every one of us has a worldview out there, and every worldview ought to be able to competently deal with certain issues like beauty or justice or suffering. And so he asks the question, do secular worldviews, do the worldview of other religions competently answer those questions as well as Christianity does? It's a really thin little book, as you can tell, but he deals with that in an intriguing way. A guy named Francis Spufford in England wrote a book called Unapologetic. And it's basically an apologetic for Christianity called Unapologetic. He said, I'm not going to apologize for it. I've decided to become a believer, and this is why. Now, I have some objections to some of the things that he says in the book, but it's an absolutely intriguing personal account from somebody who's become a believer in Christ. Of course, this one came out in the 1950s, but it's still in print and still a bestseller. C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, I think is really useful. And if I can be so bold in a noble list like that to include my own book, The Anchor Course, this book is available as well in our church library or in physical form for $13, or just $2 right now on ebook version. You can just go to anchorcourse.org and look that up. I also have some videos at anchorcourse.org that kind of address the subjects of who God is and who Jesus is and why we call the Bible the Word of God and so on. So these are some things that will get you started in having a better grasp on the questions that people ask when you're having a conversation about your faith. You start, and then you develop. And then here's the third word, endure. Endure. That's the word I get when I read chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Verses 23 through 25 give us this vivid picture of other Christians lowering Saul in a basket over the wall of Damascus so that he might be set free from people who wanted to kill him. And then when he travels back from Damascus to his hometown in Jerusalem, he engages people in conversation about Christ there. It so infuriates some people, they want to put him to death. And the believers send him into exile in Tarsus for a while. And I think it's ironic in our study of Acts chapter 9 that 2 weeks ago when we started, he was leaving Jerusalem to go persecute Christians. And now at the end of Acts chapter 9, he is leaving Jerusalem again as a Christian who is being persecuted. Now, I want to assure you, I doubt you will ever face the level of persecution that the Apostle Paul did. I have never had to be lowered in a basket over a wall to escape somebody who wanted to kill me. There have been some leadership team meetings or church council meetings in a previous church where I started looking around for a basket, but I don't think that I've ever had that kind of encounter when it comes to engaging with non-believers. But you do need to be ready to endure. Some of you, once you become a believer in Christ, you're going to find it tough sailing in your own family relationships. Some of you are going to find it that once you've become a believer in Christ and start becoming more faithful to what the Bible has to say about your life, you're going to receive fewer invitations for friendships or romantic opportunities. You may even find that you only get so much up the corporate ladder and only so far. That's the kind of world we're increasingly finding ourselves in. But we need to be ready to endure, as the Apostle Paul endured. If Saul had given up from this opposition we read here in Acts chapter 9, the book of Acts would have been a lot shorter than it really is. In fact, the New Testament would have been a lot shorter than it really is, because 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament were written by Paul the Apostle. But if he'd given up right at the start here in Acts chapter 9, we wouldn't have those letters. He would have quit in discouragement. He endured, and we need to be ready to endure as well. So, start, develop, and endure. If Paul's conversion is exemplary for our own conversion, we need to realize that it involves a new relationship with Jesus, a new relationship with other believers, and a new relationship with the outside world. Let's go to the Lord and let me ask God's blessing over all of us in here to put this into practice. Heads bowed in prayer and eyes closed. I want to pray, first of all, for all of us in here who are believers in Jesus. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us to start, to develop, and to endure. Help us to realize, Lord, that if it has been a long time since we've had any sort of conversation about our faith with a non-believer, that is unnatural. That is unexpected. And to the angels, that is a surprise and a heartbreak when they see that in our own life. Forgive us for that. And help us, Lord, to just be more aware of the opportunities that naturally arise around us. If we would enter into those naturally arising opportunities, we would have more faith conversations. Help us to develop and not just go through life in willful ignorance, or even worse, go through life thinking that there are no answers to the questions that people ask. Help us to develop in our understanding of the faith. And then help us as believers to endure when the occasions occasionally gets tough. Help us to endure. Now, there are others of us in here who need to have another prayer prayed over us, because you're not yet a believer in Christ. You haven't responded to the message. Maybe you need to hear a prayer like this first, a prayer that I want to pray over you. Dear Lord, I pray for those who are not yet believers in this place. I pray for those who are investigating the faith. I pray for those who have come in just out of courtesy today, a courtesy to an invitation or a matter of routine, but they are not believers and probably don't intend to even seriously think about it. I pray for them. I pray, Lord, that you would cause them to, through the songs that were sung today, through the Lord's Supper that was shared today, through the word that was studied today, that you will cause something to lodge in their hearts, a seed that will eventually break forth and bear fruit. I pray that you will help them come to a point in their lives where they realize that they are in need of a relationship with Jesus. They are in need of grace. They are in need of forgiveness and need of mercy. And you have what they need. And I pray that that may even happen today, that they would open up their hearts and say, Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. That that would even happen today. And Lord, we pray that these prayers would be heard by you, because they come in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.